My friends, would you please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word this morning? We are reading from Romans chapter 14. And for the sake of context, I will be reading the whole chapter. So now listen to the Lord's Word. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, our Lord, we thank you for this word and pray that you would bless your servant as I bring this word to bear upon your people. We pray that you would keep the evil one from stealing away the seed of the gospel, that you would cause what is said to be what is heard, and that what is said is not misinterpreted or changed to something that it was not intended to be. We confess, Father, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and we know that your enemy hates your bride. And so we pray that you would protect us today. In fact, Lord, I pray not only that you would protect us, but that you would cause the kingdom of Satan great injury. We ask that you would work upon the hearts of your people to encourage them and to encourage us all, Father, in light of these times in which we live. I do humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to be in Romans 14 for the next few weeks. I hope you will consider staying put and listening to Romans 14. You might be asking why. Why Romans 14? And some of you very astute types will say, didn't we preach through this back in 2013? And the answer would be yes. It's been 9 years, almost 9 years, and I have had several conversations in the past week since coming home from vacation, which have led me to believe that maybe it's time to go through Romans 14 again. The church is under attack. Now, you've heard me say this before. It's under attack, and you will think probably, well, he means the government. But I don't mean the government. We have found the enemy. And the enemy is us. And oftentimes, this is the case in the church. We are under attack, I believe, spiritually, even from within our numbers. Now, I don't say that to shame anyone. But when we come to Romans 14, it is very important when we see what's happening in the world and what's taking place, what would be the worst thing to happen is let's turn inward on each other and let's start devouring each other. Because after all, we all know that a divided house, it doesn't stand. And so sometimes we become quite impassioned about certain things that hit the horizon. You've heard me mention several times this morning that we should go out and vote. Some of you might be offended that I'm saying that. Notice I'm not telling you who to vote for. Only vote with your biblical goggles on, right? Vote principally for policies. Some of you are upset by what's taking place in our government. I too share those things. Some are upset of what's happening in the world sphere, across the nations, World Economic Forum, World Health Organization. Some are upset about the coronavirus. Some are upset about mandates about vaccinations and how we should deal with these things. All of these things, all of you have an opinion, I have an opinion too, and we become quite impassioned about these things, and we end up devouring each other, and the work of Christ suffers for it. This is a pastoral issue. So we're stepping aside from Colossians for about the next 5 weeks, because as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus, I care very much that we not devour each other and that we hold fast to one another. I've used to use the word rugged covenantalism. You know, we hear this about Wyomingans being rugged individualists. You know, that's a very unbiblical concept. Paul, when he spoke to Titus, spoke about Cretans being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And the point of Titus was, let's stop being Cretans. Well, on this score, and there's many wonderful things about people in Wyoming, but on this one point, the rugged individualism, that's got to go. Rather, we need a rugged covenantalism. And some of you older married people, that's rugged covenantalism. I know that if you're like my wife and I, you've danced around the kitchen island a number of times in your squabbles. And yet, you sit there next to one another loving each other. That's a picture of rugged covenantalism. Doesn't mean you see eye to eye on everything, but you will not, dare not let go because you understand that that person to whom you're married is by God's providence the best thing that's ever happened to you shy of coming to Jesus Christ. That's rugged covenantalism. You hold on to one another until death takes you away. And it is fashionable in our day that when you get your knickers in a knot over some picadillo, you leave the church and you go find another church where there's no sinners. It puts me in mind of this fact that we must now and always as a congregation be careful of those little foxes. Be careful of the little foxes. That's a phrase taken, a concept taken from the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Here's this picture of this wonderful couple, deeply in love. And they say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. the meaning, and this is a loose paraphrase, don't let the little things come between us and ruin what is beautiful. Don't let the little things that come up ruin that which is beautiful. A church, how beautiful when brothers dwell together, right? Psalm 133, dwell together in unity. And yet, little foxes come in. We must not be ignorant of the schemes of Satan, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. If our aim is to faithfully hold up Jesus Christ, to make him known, to love and serve him, we will have opposition. We will. But don't think that Satan's going to come walking through the back door with his pitchfork and his horns, far more nefarious than that caricature of him. Don't think that you're going to spot him. It starts with you after the service when you start fellowshipping and somebody says to you, did you know that? Fill in the blank. And you go, oh no, not again. That's where Satan shows up. We will have opposition. We will come under attack, and he will do, that is, Satan will do all he can to create wedges in the body of Christ. And he will do it by getting us to die on hills upon which we have no business dying. Now, I do want to say this to you. My wife has affectionately named me Paul Revere. She said, you would have been Paul Revere. You would have said, been the guy going, the British are coming, the British are coming. She goes, you smell danger from like 100 miles away. And maybe that's all I'm doing here. When I said to you, you know, I've just had a few conversations. It feels like the wind is blowing a certain direction. Maybe we need to address this. I don't and have not heard of any all-out wars taking place. So I want to put your mind at ease. But this is precautionary. It's meant to put us in mind of what is important in the body of Christ. Friends, we don't want to let Satan divide what is a good thing. And if there's ever been a time in our history as a congregation with all the things that are going on and with all the strong emotion taking place, now would be the time this Paul Revere sees as being a potential series of bombs that could go off and injure this congregation. And I want to put us on guard against these things so that you're wise to the ways of Satan and that you don't fall prey to the things that he is dangling in front of us. We ought not to take stands on things upon which the Bible does not make us stand. Where the Bible is clear, be clear, and where it is vague, be vague, and where it is silent, be quiet. Don't hold to your opinion so doggedly. If we come to blows, Satan gets us fighting over indifferent things. The worship suffers. And if I'm here worshiping the Lord, but I hate my brother or sister in the Lord, do you think that this kind of worship is pleasing to the Lord? It isn't. I'm telling you, the Lord is more pleased when we are fighting to love each other than when we are drawing our swords and killing each other over things he has not made clear in his word. If I hold my brother in contempt or view him through judgmental eyes, will I seek to be edified by him or will I seek to build him up? And yet sometimes we turn away and say, that person drives me nuts. I want nothing to do with them. Friends, that's a sinful attitude. That's a sinful attitude in the body of Christ. And what does the community around us think when they hear, and they always hear in Lander, don't they? When they hear, oh, there they go again. Those people of love are at it again at each other's throats. Do you realize how important it is that we fight to love one another rather than we just fight? We must fight to love one another, just like an old married couple. You fight to love one another because that's what the Lord has called us to, and that's what he's empowered us to do. If we are not careful of those little foxes, our worship, the work of the church, and the witness of the church suffers, and the mission that the Lord has given us will suffer, and we will be disobedient to the injunctions given to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, which I want to read for you, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans 14 is given to instruct us in how we are to exist in the same fellowship with such deeply held, deeply felt, but differing opinions. A basic structure of the book, which we will see the significance of in a moment, is this. Chapters 1 through 11 give us the indicative. Paul states the facts of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. And so he speaks of man's sinfulness, how justification, that declaration of righteousness, comes by God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, how grace reigns through God's righteousness, how God demonstrates his righteousness in both the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we are given the imperatives. Because of chapters 1 through 11, this now is how we ought to live in light of these things. It is God's righteousness grasped and expressed in the lives of his people. Chapter 14, which we just read, is in the latter half of the book. We are not talking about righteousness, that is, how to get righteous before God. Rather, we are speaking of, when we hit chapter 14, how we are supposed to live out that righteousness. The result of that righteousness in the context of the body of Christ. Just a few reminders here. Remember, as Paul has written in chapter 3, 10 and 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 23 of the same chapter, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are completely without hope apart from Jesus Christ. In verse 24, in him we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in him. Our righteousness must be, as Martin Luther said, an alien righteousness. Do not think, children, that I'm speaking about spaceships. We're talking about a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. So how is a man or a woman made right with God? It is not because of what he does or what he brings with his hands, but it is because of the one who hung on the cross on his behalf. That righteousness, says Paul, imputed to us, credited to us. I did nothing to deserve this, but yet Jesus Christ did it. And in faith, I look to him and his righteousness becomes as if it were my own righteousness. But it was imputed, given me. I was given credit because of what Christ has done. And this, by this alone, I am made right and declared right before a holy God. That's good news. Chapter 14 is dealing with Christian brothers and sisters, people who are already righteous in the sight of God. It is not their opinions or convictions or on any given matter by which you are made right with God. And this is one of the first problems we come to, that I have a certain conviction regarding vaccinations, and doggone it, if you don't see it like me, you're stupid and you're a heathen. And we actually think like this. We go to this extreme. And we start developing attitudes towards one another because you don't see things clearly the way I see them, and I'm right, and we all know that. And the problem is every one of us thinks the same way. And if we're not careful, again, you hear the little foxes yelping? They are. They're coming. It is not because of some inherent righteousness hidden deep within us. Again, our righteousness is because of Christ, who atoned for the sins of his people and gave to them the righteousness of God. Chapter 14 is dealing with people who are already believers. But saying that we are all Christians does not mean that we are all exactly alike. Can I get an amen? Amen. So I have five children. They all have the same mother and father. My children, no, I don't think any of them looks like the other, but everyone tells me, boy, you can tell you're strong. They have that stamp on their eyes. And for many years, they all shared the last name, and they even lived at the same address, relatively peacefully. And yet, they are all so different. Jessica, we thought, was the model child until we had Diana. And then we said, how can you have a model child and then have another child who in many ways is a model child, and they're so different? And I thought, okay, so we have polar opposites. And then we had Alyssa, and we said, now we're not even on the poles anymore. We're in the we've entered the galaxy. But you see these children coming from the same gene pool and having so much in common, and yet are all so different. This is the picture of the body of Christ. Rome was a cosmopolitan city, and so was the church there. One commentator said this: it may have been, and the evidence offers much to favor this thesis, that various types of weakness proceeding from the different backgrounds and influences were represented in that situation which the apostle envisaged. It is not necessary to suppose that all within the category of the weak were characterized by the same kind of weakness. Some who were weak in one respect may have been strong in a particular in respect of which others were weak. The diversity may be the explanation of Paul's treatment. This passage deals with the question of the weak and the strong in a way that applies to every instance in which religious scrupulosity arises in connection with such things as those exemplified in the chapter. The good news that Jesus saves and has saved you carries with it significant ramifications, mainly how you treat one another in the church, specifically how you handle the weaker brother, of which we look at today in the remaining time. How do you respond to the weaker brother? How do you respond to the brother who is stronger in his faith? Here, as we start this, and we're going to be going through this the next few weeks, Paul instructs us to welcome the weaker brother. Verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Again, it is Rome. It's a cosmopolitan place, a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles. In the book of Acts, as we see it, we're going through Acts chapter 10 at night, and we are seeing how awkward it was, that first meeting between the Jews and the Gentiles. What do we do with meat? This was part of the problem in Galatians, wasn't it? It was not a problem for Peter to sit down and eat a ham sandwich with his Gentile brothers until the Jews from Jerusalem came, and all of a sudden Peter had this great awkwardness about him and said, maybe I shouldn't be eating here. You can eat that and I'll go sit over there. I mean, it's a plain, we see this in the scriptures. There is a vast cultural difference between these two groups. And yet Paul would say in Ephesians 2 that he's brought the two groups into one. So this awkwardness, this tension we feel between people who grow up on the East Coast and people who have grown up in the West and who don't fear anything, and those who have seen and experienced other things, and then they come together in one body, and all of a sudden we're saying, you know, the sky is falling, and they say, you're a nut. And again, it's what divides a church. How do we handle these things? How are we supposed to handle one another? I'll tell you how we do handle it. We just don't talk. We come in and we go out. If real hardship comes upon this church, I hope you'll stay put, and I hope you'll cling on to one another. But my guess is there'll be many who'll say, I don't want any part of this. And I go, then I'm sorry for you, because that's not the body of Christ. The Lord has put us together at this time. You want me to build a biblical case for that? I can show you, and I can show you it very quickly. Acts chapter 17. He determines our times and our boundaries. He puts you here, and I'm thankful for it. Beware of Satan. Beware of how he works. Paul says, welcome the weaker brother. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Again, Rome is a cosmopolitan place. People were coming to church who wanted to join the church. The apostle instructs the church to welcome those weak in the faith. Welcome them warmly. Bring them into fellowship. The context here is he or she is a brother or sister in the Lord. Christ is his righteousness. His sin has been atoned for. He has been adopted into the body of Christ. But he's weak in faith. And weak in faith doesn't mean that they're an inferior person. Okay? They're weak in faith. They're not inferior. Perhaps it was a Jewish convert who, being raised with the ceremonial law, was still a little uncomfortable with meat. Or he believes the gospel, but his freedom in Christ was still dawning on him. He is not as strong as he will be in years to come, not quite as bold in what he will allow himself to do. His faith is tender, and he's not as mature. So a weak faith is one that's, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not so sure we should be doing this. I'm kind of scared about this. And the person of strong faith just says, everything's going to be all right. Trust the Lord and let's just motor on. And you got these two groups of people in the same church. He's not as strong, again, as he will be in the years to come. But he's not as mature as others. He asks questions, can I eat or drink this or that and still honor my God? It's a real concern for that person. And friends, that's an excellent concern. Should we not all be questioning whether I eat or drink, do all that, and all that I do, I should be doing it all for the glory of God? Oughtn't that be every Christian's desire, his heart, to see his Lord honored? The desire of the man who is weak in faith is an excellent desire to honor the Lord. We are to welcome those who are weak in the faith. However, we are not to receive them for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. One commentator said, receive such a Christian, but not in order to start disputes with him or the faulty notions that cause his weakness. Arguing with him is not the best means for removing another person's weakness. In the ESV, it says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The NIV says, accept him without passing judgment or on disputable matters. You've heard people say, oh, leave it to me. I'll grow this young pup up. That's the attitude, you see. Oh, yeah, you come and hang around. I'll teach you. I'll learn you a thing or two. Is that why we welcome people into the church? We will have people coming to us who, and again, friends, I wrote this 9 years ago, back when the big issue facing the church, and it wasn't even a big issue facing us then, you know, coming from the Midwest, we do hardly anything, it turns out, except overeat on church potluck meals. Coming to us, you know, alcohol, that's the thing. You know, should we be drinking alcohol? When I was a non-Christian, I used to drink, says one man. And so the association is a guilty thing, and I want nothing to do with it now at all. And they come into the church, and they find that some of you have wine in your refrigerators, or worse, you have beer. And it's a troublesome thing to many people. And you know, and I'm not getting after you, we chuckle, but it's a real issue for some people. It's a real issue. And I apologize, that's the issue. But I bring up this because it's just the tip of the iceberg, and I'm glad to hear you chuckle because you all kind of get the point without me having to dredge up more, like vaccinations. You're not laughing now. Someone comes into the church and says, I don't believe in vaccinations. Or they come into the church and they say, oh, you need to have your vaccination. Don't you love? And the other person says, don't you trust? Have you had that conversation? That's the real one. Nobody's arguing about alcohol. It's about vaccinations now. It's about masks and mask mandates and how we approach the government. Isn't that what we're all kind of secretly squabbling over? Is that going to be the little fox that divides the church? We'll have people coming in. I guarantee it. And I hope so. But they're going to come from all walks of life. And you're sitting here, and you're all coming from walks of life. Some of you have your guns locked and loaded. Right? You're ready to take on the government. And others are saying, what are you doing? You're rebelling against the government. They are not sure. These brothers who are weaker in the faith are not sure how their faith in the Lord applies to a whole gamut of areas. They're always wondering, perhaps worrying, if they are doing this or that right. They need to be encouraged in the Lord. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Our goal should not be to get people to start drinking. Our goal must not be get vaccinated or don't be vaccinated. Our goal is not to do this. It is not to change their morals. That's not even stated right. Our goal is not to get them to change their opinions, to come to blows over my opinion versus your opinion. Do you hear me? That's not our goal in the church. Please have an opinion. Have an opinion. I'm not telling you not to think. The apostle's not telling us not to think. He's not telling us not to have convictions. But we are not to come to blow over these things that the scriptures remain silent upon. Why? Why is this the case? This is a major point here. Because weak faith is not an attack on the gospel. Having a weaker faith is not an attack upon the gospel, but on its application of life, of things indifferent, adiaphora, things that are neither morally good or bad. Here, the apostle does not come to blows as he does in the book of Galatians. Why is it? Because in the book of Galatians, it was not about whether or not you can eat meat or not eat meat, whether or not you could be circumcised or uncircumcised, but it was the fact that they attached circumcision to the gospel to make it a matter of righteousness. You have an opinion about alcohol, I have an opinion about alcohol. You have an opinion about vaccinations, I have an opinion about vaccinations. Neither one of us should be saying, if you're not vaccinated, you're not really a Christian. Or if you get vaccinated, you're not really trusting the Lord. That's where you got to draw the line and say, no, that's overstepping the boundaries. That's overstepping the gospel. That's what we have to be careful of. And for that one thing, there's 100 other things that come up just like it. And I will mention a few. He does not come to blows here in Romans 14 because he's not dealing with gospel issues, but how we apply our faith to everyday life and how we coexist and live out what it means to love one another in the Lord. When there's an attack on the gospel, by all means, we should fight. Those weaker in the faith are here not attacking the gospel, but they are growing as to how the gospel works its way out in life. As their faith in Christ grows in all that he has done, whether it be food or days, these things will diminish in their significance for them. How many of you have grown? How many of you have changed over the years? Because the grace of the Lord has set you free more and more. You've probably used to do certain things that no longer you will do because of the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there are other things that you never would have done before. And now you say, you know, this is actually a good thing because the Lord gives me freedom to enjoy something good. And that's what should be happening with all of us because that's called sanctification and that's called growth. Notice it is their opinion that is the object here. It's these disputable matters. Again, come to blows over the gospel, Jude would say, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We should never come to blows over our opinions in the church. How do we know? Listen to our confession of faith. This is a wonderful little instruction here. In chapter 1, paragraph 6, they say this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. If it is expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, friends, it is not your opinion." Well, I think murder is wrong. Well, that's your opinion. No, it's not. It's murder. You shall not murder. That's not an opinion. You don't even have to pray about it, Lord. Is it okay for me to... No! He has made his will known to us in the Scriptures. It is God's word. It is his truth. And when his truth is clearly stated or clearly inferred from the text, our obligation is singular: to honor it and to obey it. Simple. The Scriptures trump tradition. The Scriptures trump opinion. Period. There's no debate over this. I'm not on par. You're not on par with God. But God has spoken and he has made his will plain to us. But if it is not clearly stated or deduced from Scripture necessarily, we do not come to blows over it in the church. If it is sin, as defined by Scripture, a violation of the law of God by either an act of omission or commission, we handle it according to the Scriptures, Matthew 18, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1. If it is a difference of opinion, again, we dare not come to blows. Ask yourself this: when we are engaged in a conversation with one another, and I believe that this is an important point, because if you recognize what's happening in society today, we've lost all ability to be able to talk. You know what a conversation looks like? It looks like a good old-fashioned game of playing catch. I toss you the ball, and you toss the ball back. But anymore, we pelt our neighbor with a ball, and then we run away. That's not playing catch. Do you remember, older folks, when you would sit and you would have a conversation? I once heard that people could talk and not come to blows over disagreeing. Is that true? Because I haven't seen it in my lifetime. In the past 50-some years, where is civility gone? Where is the idea that truth and matters ought to stand on their ability to stand and stand up under scrutiny? But we've seemed to have lost that. My friends, if somebody says something to you that you find disagreeable, all you have to do is say this: "Now, where do you get this from Scripture? What a novel idea. If somebody says something to you that you're not sure about, you say, "Do you mind if I ask you a question? Because I'm not clear on where this is coming from." Is that really so rude to do that? Can we not ask? And if you disagree, can you not say, "Well, here's what I'm struggling with. You see how I did that? It's just coming along someone. I'm not punching them in the chest. I'm coming alongside them and I'm saying, I'm trying to understand you, but I don't get where you're getting this at. But you know what I don't question about my brother or sister in the Lord, even if I disagree with them? I don't question whether or not they're saying it because they love me. I don't think they're saying it just to annoy me. And you shouldn't either. We listen to one another, and we take to heart one another, and it might be that somebody's wrong, and then it might be that we come alongside of them and we encourage them, or we listen to them because they might actually be saying something that's right. You ever thought of that? You might be the one who's wrong. And that is here in this text. Weaker or stronger, and weaker doesn't mean I'm weaker in everything, And stronger doesn't mean I'm stronger in everything. This is the body of Christ. This is how we fight. Hold on, I'm almost done. I appreciate your patience. This is such an important matter. We need to learn to talk again with one another. These are some of the issues that have come up and no doubt will come up again. And please understand, I'm not picking. I am trying to instruct and I'm trying to put us on guard. One that has come up regularly has been the Lord's Day. What activities should characterize the day? We all agree it's the Lord's Day. How should we be observing it as a church? How should we be observing it as individuals? The elders and the policies, what do we promote and what don't we promote? What does the Bible say? Is there any leeway in an individual's life on how we ought to be observing the Lord's Day? Or how about Sunday school? Some will say it's a modern day invention. I go, okay, great. It's a great way to participate in making disciples. What is our task going to do? How are we going to accomplish this task if it's not through Sunday school? How do we deal with our adults and children? Does it have to be, Sunday school have to be divided into ages? Does it have to be in one big classroom of adults and children together, as some would insist? Really? Is this something we're going to come to blows over? Again, our Confession of Faith says this: there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Here's one. Every good Christian should homeschool their children. You want to attack me now or you want to wait? But I've heard this. Christians shouldn't send their children to public school. You should send them to Christian school. I'm going to quote J. Vernon McGee. Don't you remember that Satan was present at the Last Supper? Now, bear in mind, I'm not endorsing public school. And I think you have to be very careful if you send your children to public school. And I've spoken to some of you about this. But can I say this too? You have to be very careful if you're going to homeschool your children. And you have to be very careful if you send your kids to Christian school as well. Some of you want to die on these hills. And I'm going, look, you're going to have to be wise and you're going to have to listen to the Lord. You're going to have to take the general principles of the word, teach those children to fear and know the Lord, and then you're going to have to wisely apply them. And you're not to sit there and cast stones at one another and saying you're unspiritual or you're untrusting. But this has divided a number of churches. That very issue. Shame on us. Dating or courtship. My children share this now. Oh, Dad, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. What a wretched book. Why did you ever have us read it? Because I'm an idiot sometimes. Dating or courtship, what do you do? What's the right way to do that? Because there's so much spoken of in the scriptures about dating. Drinking or not drinking? Do we serve wine at the communion table or grape juice? Some people would actually say that we're violating the Lord's Supper by not serving wine. The fruit of the vine, that's what we have. We spare no expense, it's always Welch's. I'm really not trying to make light of this, and I'm not trying to be a comedian. But friends, it really gets ridiculous. The things that go on, the things that are done in the name of God and that destroy a fellowship, and we go, we're upset about this when we would devour one another, and we think devouring one another. This reminds me of the Pharisees who were so upset that Jesus was violating the Sabbath by healing a man's hand, and they conspire on the Sabbath day how they're going to destroy Jesus. And they don't see that what they're doing is evil. And Jesus was restoring a life. And we do this kind of stuff, and Satan plays us like a fiddle. Should we use pianos? Should we use guitars? Maybe we should be real spiritual and use no instruments at all. Should we sing psalms? Should we sing hymns? What about newer expressions of the old faith? And again, do I need to say anything more about vaccinations, masks, and elections? Let's just divide and conquer one another so that Satan has his way and we split the church wide open over these things. Do you get my point? Do you get the point of the scriptures, what Paul is heading at here? All of these things, we all have these deep opinions and feelings. Some will have a liberty of conscience, others will not. Some will be strong in one area and others in another area. Satan will try to get us to come to blows over which the Bible does not state things perfectly clearly. You know what's amazing to me? I pray with a brother in the Lord, the Nazarene pastor in town, just a wonderful brother, and I've prayed with him for 13 and a half years. And you know, every time we bow our heads in prayer, and don't get me wrong, we disagree. We come on opposite sides of things. And when we come together, you know who he's praying to? He always starts his prayers with, "Father," you know how he ends his prayers? "In Jesus' name." He's a wonderful brother. A wonderful brother in the Lord. And Satan tries to get us, divide us. Thus dividing us, rendering again our worship displeasing to the Lord, our work ineffectual, and our witness very dim. The goal for us is love for Christ, who gave his life for us, and to live out that gospel by loving one another with that rugged covenantalism. Not rugged individualism, but rugged covenantalism, where we hold on to each other. And to be very careful, friends, not to let the little foxes, those matters of indifference, divide us. Don't let them spoil a beautiful thing. Don't let them spoil the vineyard. We'll continue next week to go through Romans 14 because there's a lot here. But I'm praying that this will be a helpful reminder to us as things seem to start getting wonky-er in our world. We don't want to see Satan play us and divide us. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us that saved us. We know, Lord, we have nothing of which to boast except in our Lord. We come and have come because we are weak and we are fallen in need of your salvation. Would you, Lord, please safeguard this congregation and grant us a deeper love for one another as we grow in our understanding of your love for us. We pray, Lord, that we would bear with those who are weak and that we would not judge those who are strong. And we pray that we would fight for one another as you have instructed us to do. And we ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.